Well, if you'll take your Bibles out, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, and we'll start reading with verse 1. This is very familiar to you by now. We've reread this again and again. Hopefully, this is penetrating and making its way down into our hearts. Matthew 5, starting with verse 1. Seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." We'll stop there this morning. In fact, this is where we have come today, to the seventh of these statements of blessing, or what some have called the Beatitudes. These are the very beginning of this wonderful Sermon on the Mount that take up Matthew 5, 6, and 7, probably an extended period, probably a situation where Jesus took his disciples up to a mountain where he could perhaps be in a natural amphitheater and be heard by large crowds, hundreds, maybe thousands of people. Probably an extended sermon. Maybe he preached most of the day, and what we have are some selected portions of that sermon that Matthew has chosen to preserve for us. We have seen that in one sense, these first statements of blessing, these Beatitudes, are progressive. They build upon each other in a rather logical sequence. And so as we look at them, we see first that it is only the poor in spirit who recognize their utter spiritual bankruptcy and their absolute inability to become right with God through any effort of their own. It is only these who cry out to God for salvation and thus enter into the kingdom of heaven. This poverty of spirit then produces a deep grief over sin. That's the second beatitude. Their own sin and the sin of the world as well, which in turn produces a meekness or a humility. And remember, we talked about this. This is not a weakness. It must not be mistaken to be weak or wimpy or walked all over, but it is a genuine humility that places others ahead of themselves. It was, in fact, with this spirit of humility that drove the Apostle Paul to appraise himself as the chief of sinners. And this is really the way that anyone who is truly meek in the Lord ought to view him or herself. And when a person hates their own sin and rightly appraises themselves a sinner redeemed only by the grace of God, then and only then will they hunger and thirst for righteousness. A deep hunger, a hunger akin to starvation, a thirst akin to dying of dehydration, remember. Deep longing for the righteousness of Christ. And then from there, after this meekness, this humility, this desire, this hunger, and this thirst for righteousness, then we will naturally be inclined to demonstrate mercy. The same mercy to others that our Lord has demonstrated to us. And it is these, then, who can rightly be called the pure of heart. They are pure in their heart in two ways, positionally, in the sense that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to their account. But they are also pure practically, as increasingly they put off sinful thoughts and desires and actions and put on love and joy and peace and faithfulness to Christ. Which now brings us to this seventh beatitude. Blessed or happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, let's start off this morning with a question. What is a peacemaker? Let's define that term. is a peacemaker, someone who avoids conflict at all cost. Is that what a peacemaker is? Is a peacemaker a pacifist? Is it someone who lives by the motto, live and let live? Or maybe, can't we all just get along? Or maybe even, don't worry, be happy. Is that what a peacemaker is? Is a peacemaker someone who makes no moral judgments whatsoever? Never says this is wrong? Or maybe it's somebody who is continually compromising in order to appease others. Well, that may be the way the United Nations operates, but that is not biblical peacemaking. And so perhaps this morning we should start with actually what a peacemaker is not. One of the Christmas gifts that I received from the boys this year is a 6-volume history of World War II written by Winston Churchill. Now, I know for some of you, the thought of reading 6 volumes on any topic is like sheer torture, right? But I know I'm kind of odd. I actually really enjoy that. I'm a history buff. And so I've started reading in the last couple weeks after I got this gift. And what I've discovered is the first volume of this six-volume set isn't really even directly about World War II. It's actually about that time period between 1918, the end of World War I, and kind of the first shots of World War II in 1939 when Hitler invaded Poland. And it's about that 20-year span and what happened during that span. Churchill takes an entire book to set the stage and to describe and discuss and analyze the failures in Europe and the United States that led to the Second World War. And perhaps the greatest of all of these failures, and there were many, many, many failures, but perhaps the greatest of all of these was the policy of appeasement that was pursued by France and Great Britain in the 1930s in the name of peace. Rather than standing up to Hitler, rather than enforcing the provisions and the restrictions that were placed upon Germany by the Treaty of Versailles at the end of World War I, these provisions were intended to keep Germany from ever again being able to rearm for war and go to war. It was the idea that we never want to fight a war like the First World War again. But rather than enforcing those provisions, France and Great Britain both chose to look the other way. They knew by the early 1930s that under the leadership of the Führer, Adolf Hitler, Germany was rebuilding her war machine. Planes, tanks, battleships, submarines, and a standing army of millions. They knew, in fact, that Germany's armed forces were becoming stronger once again than both Britain and France combined, and yet they chose to do nothing in the hopes that they could appease the madman, in the hope that by not provoking him, they could maintain peace. And of course, we all know how well that worked out. All that appeasing Hitler did was give Germany the time they needed to create the greatest war machine that the world had ever seen up until that time. Furthermore, they emboldened Hitler to begin a program of mass extermination that would eventually result in the death of 6 million Jews in Europe. Now, I just share that to say we need to be really careful, brothers and sisters, when we're talking about peacemaking, not to equate appeasement or looking away from sin or compromising the gospel with biblical peacemaking. They are light years apart. We're called to be peacemakers, yes, but we are never called in Christ to ignore or to overlook or to turn a blind eye to sin. In other words, Christ followers are called to peace, but not to peace at all costs. There are, in fact, some things that are more important than peace. Well, what might be more important than peace, you might ask? Well, truth, for one. Truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He said, the truth will set you free. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John wrote, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It seems to me, as I observe our culture, as I see what is happening in our churches, that we have somehow bought into and embraced a lie. A lie that is being propagated very strongly right now in our culture. It's coming through our media and through our politics and through our entertainment in many different ways. And it is the lie that somehow speaking the truth is unloving. That speaking the truth is actually a bad thing because you might offend somebody, and that's not a kind or a loving thing to do. That somehow, particularly when it's directed toward Christians, that proclaiming the truth, when we do that, we're being unkind, we're being hateful, we're being bigoted, whatever those words are you want to attach. And so what I am afraid that I am seeing more and more is that rather than calling sin what it is and risking offending somebody, it's just better to simply say nothing. Well, this is really just a modern form of appeasement. How by any stretch could it be considered loving to remain silent and allow sinners to go their merry way, knowing that they are under the condemnation of a holy God and objects of His wrath? How is that loving? You see, that's what the Scripture says, objects of God's wrath. We may not like that. We may not like to think about that, but that is, in fact, what the Scripture says. John 3:36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I've got to ask, friends, do we believe this? Do we believe this is true? Do we believe that those who disobey God are under His wrath? I sometimes think that we don't really believe this is true, or that we don't want to believe this is true. We don't like to think of God in this way. We don't like to think of our Heavenly Father as a God who is angry and vengeful. We prefer to focus on His love and His mercy, understandably. But I want to draw your attention this morning to the book of Revelation and just to a couple of passages in the book of Revelation that demonstrate another side of who God is. You might want to turn there and follow along. We're going to look at just a few little passages in there. Revelation 1:1. We'll just start right there at the beginning. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The book of Revelation is the written account of a divine revelation given to a disciple by the name of John. It was given to him by the Lord Jesus himself. And right at the beginning of this account in verse 1, John specifically states the purpose of the revelation. I know revelation is hard. I know some of you just avoid it. I know others of you get frustrated because you wrestle through and try to understand what's going on. But right at the very beginning, John says at least what the purpose is. That at least is very clear. Verse 1, to show his servants the things that must soon take place. In other words, this is a prophetic revelation of things that will actually happen in the future course of human history. God is giving John a preview of what he is going to do in the near future. That's what it says in verse 3. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for what? The time is near. And then in chapters 2 and 3, there are seven letters in these two chapters written to seven different churches. Now, these are actual churches that existed at the time of the revelation. We know of several of these churches already from the book of Acts and from some of the epistles, particularly Paul's epistles. In fact, the first one mentioned is the church in Ephesus, which you should know something about. That is the same church that the letter of Ephesians in our scripture is addressed to. The others are the church in Smyrna, the church in Pergamum, the church in Thyatira, the church in Sardis, the church in Philadelphia, and the church in Laodicea. These were actual cities. These are real places. This is not just some kind of figurative language. These are real places, actual cities in Asia Minor, where Paul and other Christian missionaries in the decades after Christ's resurrection had preached the gospel and had planted churches. Then after these letters, we come to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is really kind of the beginning of the meat of this revelation that John has received. Chapter 4 begins with verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once, John says, I was in the Spirit. And behold, here's what he saw. A throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. John is caught up, he says. I believe that John is caught up in his spirit, that immaterial part of his being, into the heavens themselves. I think this is more than simply a vision. I think this is more than simply a dream. John is caught up in the Spirit. His spirit somehow departs from his body and is taken up into heaven where he sees the very throne of God. And what does he see? There, that throne, it is surrounded. There are human elders surrounding that throne. There are angelic creatures that he is seeing around the throne. There is an entire heavenly host around that throne. And central to all is the Lord Jesus, who appears to John as a lamb that has been slain, a sacrificial lamb. In chapter 5, the lamb takes a sealed scroll from God the Father, the one who's sitting on the throne. And one by one, starting in chapter 6, he begins to break the seals on that scroll. What are those seals? Well, each one of those seals represents a series of judgments that God is going to pour out upon the earth. And this is the point I want to make. This is what I'm driving at here. I don't have time to go through what all of those specific judgments are in detail. But what we need to know is that each of these judgments are a devastating expression of God's wrath on sinful man. So, for example, we could look at the sixth seal. Revelation 6, verse 12. This is, what John saw. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Are you catching the violence of what John is seeing? Cosmic tragedy, cosmic events, the entire creation is being rocked by God's wrath. And he continues, then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" That is the response when God begins to pour out his judgments on the earth. It is fear. It is terror. Cover us, mountains. Fall upon us so that we do not have to experience the wrath of God as it is poured out. Who can stand? You see, my friends, the day of the Lord, which is described here and again throughout the rest of the book of Revelation now, is an indescribably terrible, terrifying period of time when God will pour out his wrath upon sinful mankind. The descriptions of that wrath are terrible indeed. This day of smoke and gloom and fire and darkness culminates with a climactic battle in Revelation chapter 20, when the nations of the earth gather together to wage war against Jesus and his saints and are ultimately destroyed by fire from heaven. And then the next scene that John witnesses in Revelation 20, verse 11, is the Lord God Almighty sitting on his throne in judgment of the nations. And verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." Now, let me note here that while the Scripture, of course, we know teaches that we're saved by faith only, we're saved by faith and not by works, it's also clear that there is still a record that is being kept of our works, of all human beings' works. And that one day all people will be judged by God according to these works. It is not a judgment of salvation. That is related to the book of life. But yet there is still a judgment that will come according to the works of man. I don't know exactly what will be entailed in that judgment or what that will look like, but simply that there is a reckoning that is coming, and all the works of the wicked will be exposed. And then verse 14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Jesus described this lake of fire in Mark chapter 9 as a hell of unquenchable fire, where those who are cast into it will not die, and the fire will never be quenched. This is the final, terrible judgment. It is called the second death, and it is reserved for all who reject the Lord Jesus. Now again, I ask you, friends, in light of this, in light of what we have read, in light of these terrible descriptions, is it loving? Is it kind? Is it merciful to remain silent? Should we say nothing to sinners who are lost and will face the terrible wrath of God and eternal torment in hell simply because we don't want to offend them, or because in doing so we might break the peace? Lord forbid. Lord forbid. The gospel, it is true, is a stumbling block. Jesus said that. Paul said that. It is disgusting. It is grotesque. It is utter foolishness to those who are perishing. And it is divisive. Jesus warned that the gospel will turn father against son and brother against brother and child against parent. He said, "If they've hated me, they will hate you." You see, friends, being a peacemaker, being peacemaking, does not mean an absolute lack of conflict. If that were the case, then we would never dare to speak up. We would never dare to call sin what it is. We would never dare share the gospel with anyone. Or perhaps we would alter the gospel, as some do, and make it so innocuous, so benign, that it is no more potent than rainbows and unicorns. For who could be offended by that? But again, I emphasize, this is not being a biblical peacemaker. Because peace is not defined by an absence of conflict. So we've talked about what being a peacemaker is not. Now let's consider what being a peacemaker is. And let's start by considering that word peace itself. There's a Hebrew word that is often translated peace in the Old Testament, and that is the word shalom. You've heard that word. You've heard it spoken. It's a common greeting even used by Orthodox Jews today. And while that word shalom does mean peace, it has much broader connotations. Shalom bears the idea of wholeness and overall well-being. When a Jew says shalom, he is wishing more than the absence of trouble. But everything in his wish for shalom, of a complete and whole and overall well-being of life. And the beginning of this shalom, the beginning of this whole and complete life begins with God. It begins with peace with God. And so, brothers and sisters, in a very legitimate biblical sense, true peacemakers must first be at peace themselves with God. That's where it has to begin. In order to really be a peacemaker, we have to be at peace with God. The Lord Jesus, of course, is the supreme peacemaker. The Father and the Son have existed together in perfect peace and harmony from eternity past. Jesus never exercised his own will in any way that was contrary to the Father's will and purposes. And so in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus could say honestly, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work, having accomplished everything that you gave me to do. Therefore, Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah chapter 9. He is the fulfillment of the peace promised in the new covenant in Ezekiel 37:26. At his birth, the angels declared glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. Now, does this mean that because of Jesus' birth, that from that moment on, there would be absolute peace on earth? There would never be any further war. There would never be any further conflict. There would never be any further killing and oppressing of human beings, slavery. Well, of course not. In fact, one historian has concluded that out of the last 2,000 years, less than 100 have seen a time of no war on earth. That's less than 5%. Think about your own lifetime, whether you're young or whether you're older. Think about how many years during the time that you have been alive has the United States, just the United States, let's not even think about the rest of the world, just our own country, not been engaged in some kind of conflict somewhere in the world. You guys, you teens, you haven't known a time in your life where we weren't involved in conflict in Afghanistan. That's our longest running war now that we've been involved over there. And it's been longer than your lifetimes. There is no peace on earth. Jesus himself acknowledged this. Matthew 10:34. He said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. So if Jesus did not come to bring peace on earth, then in what sense is Jesus the Prince of Peace? We'll turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And Paul writes in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into his grace in which we stand. There's the answer. Through Jesus, we now have peace with God. That's the sense, primarily, that Jesus is a peacemaker. This is the peace that the angels declared in Luke chapter 2. But how? How did Jesus bring peace? We'll read on, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 8, but God shows, or God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from what? The wrath of God. You see, that's how Jesus is the Prince of Peace. That's how Jesus brought peace on earth, by providing the means through his own death for us to be reconciled to God. Jesus bore God's holy wrath for our sin upon himself so that we might have peace with God. So, in a biblical sense, a peacemaker is first one who is at peace with God themselves through faith in Christ. Second, a peacemaker is a messenger. One who brings the good news that peace with God is possible through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul writes, we have been entrusted with the message of reconciliation. We've been entrusted with that message, the message of reconciliation. Well, what is the message of reconciliation if it is not the good news of peace with God? That's our message, right? The good news of the gospel. You can have peace with God through faith in the Lord Jesus. So these first two aspects of being a peacemaker are directly related to the gospel, to the good news. Those who are at peace with God are also called to be messengers of peace. And so we could think of peacemaking first in vertical terms. Peace between God and man. But there's another way that we're also called to be peacemakers, and that is in that horizontal dimension. Relationships, man between man. And so again, turn to Ephesians this time. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1 of Ephesians 4 says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. That's that first church there in Revelation chapter 2 that receives a letter. And Paul says, if you're in Christ, if you know the Lord Jesus, then you have been called to walk, or we could say to live, in a certain way. In other words, Christian, your life isn't your own. You can't just live in any way that you please. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul wrote, you've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. If you're in Christ, you don't own your life any longer. The scripture says that, in fact, we are slaves of Christ. We've been bought at a price, and therefore we are not free to walk in any way we choose. We are not free to live to please only ourselves. Rather, we must walk in a manner that pleases Christ our Lord. So what pleases Jesus? Well, Paul lays it out there. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, maintaining unity in the body, in the church, he says, in the bond of peace. You see, in the church, peacemakers pursue peace through unity. The more we are united in heart and in spirit, the more we will experience peace in the body of Christ. Think about Galatians 5. Peace is one of the fruit of the Spirit, you remember. The fruit of the Spirit. It's what is produced by the Spirit in the life of a genuine follower of Jesus. Love, joy, peace, patience. You know that, right? Peace is one of those. Peacemakers work for peace in the church. That's the exact opposite of stirring up division. Well, how do we stir up division in the church? Well, complaining, gossip, bitterness, lack of forgiveness, petty bickering, jealousy. True peacemakers will have nothing to do with these things. Rather, skip down a little further in Ephesians chapter 4. Peacemakers are people who, according to verses 22 and 23 and 24, have these characteristics. They've put off the old self, and they've put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 25, they have put away falsehood, and they speak truthfully to each other. They have put away sinful, selfish, self-centered anger in verse 26. They've put on honesty and generosity in verse 28. They control their tongue and their speech in verse 29, seeking to build up rather than to tear down. They have in fact put away all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander and malice, and have put on kindness and forgiveness with a tender and gentle spirit. Those are the true peacemakers in the church, and they are blessed by God, our Lord says. Finally, we are to live at peace with all men in the world. So we are to be at peace ourselves with God. We are to be the messengers of the peace that God offers. We are to be at peace with each other in the church. And now we are to be at peace with all men to the extent that it depends on us. Turn to one more passage here, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Here Paul writes, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And then we come to verse 18. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Now, the reality is that while we strive to live peaceably with all, the reality is that peace with those outside of the church, with those who do not know Christ, with those who are sometimes opposed to Christ, it's not always possible. And I think we recognize that. We can make every effort to be at peace, and sometimes it simply isn't possible. But you notice what Paul writes here in these verses. When we're persecuted for the name of Christ, we bless. We don't return evil for evil. And we're not haughty. We don't think of ourselves as better than anybody else, better than maybe the poor guy down the road, better maybe than the non-Christian who's caught up in all kinds of ugly sin. And we don't separate ourselves. We don't have a them and us mindset. And when they weep, we weep along with them. But even when we do all of these things, and even when we make every effort to love people with the love of Christ, there will still be some who hate us because we belong to Jesus. And Paul acknowledges this. And so he instructs, when it's possible, as much as it is up to you, live at peace. Sometimes it's not up to us. But we are never to be the ones who are the cause of the breach. If there's going to be an offense, it must be the offense of the cross, not one of us giving offense. So Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers," and we've defined this morning what that is. for they shall be called sons and daughters of God. And here's the question I leave all of us with. Are we peacemakers? Let's pray. Well, first, Father, we can only give you thanks that you initiated reconciliation with us, because we acknowledge that in our own natural being, we would never seek after you. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of your hands, and yet it is in our nature, it is our inclination to create our own gods and to turn away from the living and true God. But Father, in your kindness and in your mercy, you withheld the wrath, the judgment that we so deserve, and you have offered us peace in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your obedience to your Father. Thank you that you have given us this message to proclaim to others, that we have the privilege of being the messengers of good news. And Lord, you have also called us to be at peace with each other in the church and to pursue unity. May we be a church that takes that seriously, that when there is conflict or division, that we will do the hard work of working through that so that there can be reconciliation and so that we can be at peace with each other. And finally, Lord, thank you for also calling us to be agents of peace among those outside of the church. Sometimes that is received, and we have the opportunity to bind up relationships that are broken or to make peace between neighbors. But sometimes, Lord, that simply is not possible. And I thank you that through the Apostle Paul, you have relieved us of that burden, that you have only called us to do what we can do, and that is as much as depends on us to live at peace. And finally, Father, we recognize that the gospel itself is divisive, and that truly preaching the gospel without compromise will sometimes break the peace, because there are those who do not want to hear it, and those are those who hate Jesus and therefore will hate us. Let us not shy away, Father. Give us boldness to continue to preach the good news of salvation in Jesus, even when it is not well received, even when we are told that we are being angry and hostile and judgmental and all of the other labels that are put upon those who love Jesus and proclaim his gospel. Strengthen your church, Lord, that we might be found by you to be peacemakers. And we are so grateful that we can be called sons and daughters of God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.